they'll come on in. Does everyone have a handout? If you don't, if you'd raise your hand, we'll make sure you get one. Great. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be in verses 30 through 50 this evening. A couple of things. We're going to study tonight about reaching out and caring for and loving the least of these. And the people group that we just prayed for, that is they. They are among the Dalit class in India, which means that they are considered the most despised, the least important. Their particular people group has been brutalized for many, many centuries by the upper caste in India. The word actually means rat eaters. And that's what they do mostly because they are so poor. They're illiterate, 2 to 6% literacy rate, and almost 3 million of them. And so you talk about those that the world has cast aside that we should pray for, give to, support, and even pray that God might even among us raise up people that would go and share the gospel among them. There's a great need right there. And then tomorrow night, we can't be there. Charlotte and I have been on the ground floor of supporting the pregnancy support services in Wake Forest since it began. In fact, the one who leads it is one of our graduates, and I'm teaching for her tomorrow night. We always have a class on Thursday night. But even if you can't come, you can give. And you can give to help support a ministry that is in the business of saving lives. And I strongly urge you to do it. Pray for them. Give. If you have time, they are always looking for volunteers to assist them in their counseling and their receiving of phone calls. And it is a very, very worthwhile ministry. So I, again, even if you're not able to be there, it is something that you would be, I believe, blessed to support and be a part of. Since we're in a room tonight, small, kind of cozy setting, I'm going to do very much a teaching approach. And if along the way, we don't normally can't do this, or I guess we could, but it wouldn't be as easy. If you have a question, something that as we're studying through these 20 verses gets your attention, hey, put your hand up. We're taping it, but I'll repeat the question for those that might listen to it later, and I'll be glad to do that. And we'll just take that kind of approach this evening as we talk about the road to true greatness. So look with me there at Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30 and going to the end of the chapter through verse 50. There'll be four major movements this evening to this passage. I'll note them as we're going through it, and then we'll come back and walk our way through the passage. The first movement, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And there's the first movement that we're going to examine tonight. Second one. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way? What were you talking about on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name, and whoever receives me, receives not just me, but him who sent me." Third movement. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Final movement. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a giant millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Four, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? So have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Tony Marita is a preaching professor at Southeastern Seminary and also a church planner in Raleigh. And he says, and I quote, "The gospel frees us from our addiction to ourselves." Now, that's a powerful statement. And what I also think is absolutely true. You see, before Christ redeems us and sets us free, we're like crack addicts who are addicted to ourselves. We're like alcoholics, intoxicated with ourselves. In other words, apart from Christ, we're not interested so much in serving as being served. And we're not as interested in giving as receiving. And we're not as interested in pursuing God's way as we are in getting our way. We're not really interested in being the least, but we really are after the position and the agenda of being the greatest. And we are certain the way to greatness is not by first movement and obedience that leads to death. That's verses 30 through 32. Secondly, being last and servant of all, verses 33 through 38. Thirdly, seeing others do what we can't do. And then finally, pursuing a life of self-mutilation that involves some serious suffering, verses 42 through 50. And yet that's exactly what Jesus says as he lays before us the road to true greatness, a road not defined by human terms or by human estimation, but by the way God measures true greatness. In other words, God once again turns everything on its head and says what you think is important really isn't. And what you think doesn't matter at all, I think matters of supreme importance. Now, let's get the context. We're in the middle of the great discipleship discourse, Mark chapter 8, really beginning about verse 31, all the way through the end of chapter 5. And in this particular passage, you're going to see the Lord multiple times talk about His coming death. He does it in chapter 8, again in chapter 9. We'll see it again later in chapter 10. And then after He talks about His death, the disciples always say something really dumb. Back in chapter 8, Peter said, when he said, "I'm going to the cross," "No, Lord," he rebuked him. And then Jesus turned around and rebuked Peter and said, "Hey, get behind me, Satan. You don't mind the things of God." Tonight, he's going to make the second passion prediction. And then what will happen is we'll discover they don't get it. And they get into an argument about, well, who is the greatest? He's talking about serving people to the point of dying for them. They're talking about who is going to be the greatest. And then later in chapter 10, they get into a big argument. Who gets to sit on the left hand and who gets to sit on the right hand in the kingdom? And once again, it's almost like they are deaf, dumb, and blind to what Jesus is trying to help them understand. In fact, verse 32 simply says, they did not understand. And again, we should not be surprised because ours is a world where everything is about me. And praise God, Jesus died to set us free from that kind of slavery. He died to free us to serve and to walk a road of true greatness, a road of suffering, but also a road that He walked as well. In fact, as perhaps the key verse of Mark's gospel says in chapter 10 and verse 45, He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So, there are four movements to this particular passage that give us guidance to the road to greatness. Let's note them quickly. Number one, the road to greatness is found, first of all, in obedience to the will of God. Verse 30, Jesus says, or the text says, they went out from there and passed through Galilee. The 12 are moving. They've been up in Caesarea Philippi in the far north. They're making their way now toward Jerusalem where He will suffer and die. So as they're coming down from Caesarea Philippi, about 25 to 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, they're making their way south along the way. We saw last week that as they were coming down, Jesus healed a demon-possessed child that the others had been incapable of healing. And so now they're passing through northeast Galilee on their way to Jerusalem where our Lord is going to be crucified. And the thing I want you to understand is His mind and His heart are set. He sets the example of what it means to be obedient to the will of God. He said back in chapter 8 and verse 31, I must suffer many things. And absolutely nothing is going to keep Him from obeying and obeying perfectly His Father's will for His life. Absolutely nothing. Well, the text says as they were moving their way through Galilee, he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching the disciples, saying to them. So as he moves toward his passion, he is not stopping his instruction. He is not stopping his teaching. He is not stopping his ministry in the lives of the disciples. And we note two things about as he is obedient to the will of God. First, it's important to listen to what Jesus has to say. And then secondly, we'll see it's important to understand what he is saying as well. It says he wants to keep his movement secret, verse 30. And verse 31 explains why. For he was teaching his disciples. Furthermore, verse 31 also explains what he was teaching them. The Son of Man, a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that Jesus uses very often beginning at chapter 8 and verse 31 through the end of the gospel. The Son of Man, who is Jesus, three things. Number one, he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. Number two, they will kill him. Number three, after 3 days, he will rise. This is the second of the three passion predictions, the first being in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. The last one will be in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And all through that, Jesus is trying to prepare them for what's coming. He's trying to get them ready for what they will experience and what they will go through when he goes to Jerusalem. That's very interesting. It says specifically there in this passion prediction, he will be delivered into the hands of men. That's a very interesting word. The word delivered sometimes is used of our Lord's betrayal by Judas. It's used that way in Mark 3:19, in Mark 14:41, also Luke 24, verse 7, uses it in the context of his being betrayed by evil men. But the word is also used of the Father delivering up his Son on our behalf as he bears in his body the full penalty of our sin. Now, so you say, well, is he being delivered up here by Judas, or is he being delivered up here by his Father? Because there's no specification there. I think it's the latter. I think he is implying that I will be delivered into the hands of evil men and they will kill me. And this is happening at the purpose and the plan and the sovereign providential will of my Father. Again, I like to remind us, and I do it again and again at the seminary, never forget that God purposefully killed his Son so he would not have to kill us. God put on his Son all of our sins, taking them off of us, and so in our place he dies, not by accident. God was not, oh my goodness, I'm surprised at what happened in Jerusalem. No, it was, as the Bible says, he was the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. He was slain in the mind of God in eternity past. And so I believe Jesus is basically noting that his death is a result of the purpose and plan of his Father. Yes, he is on his way to a crown, but he will go by way of a cross before he gets there. It's important for us to listen to what he says. But secondly, it's important for us to understand. They don't get it. Verse 32, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. We've seen repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Mark that the disciples are often in the dark. They're often confused. They often don't get it. And in fact, again, we need to be reminded, only after the cross and resurrection does it all come together and make sense. So in some sense, we need to cut them a little slack. We're on this side of the cross. We're on this side of the resurrection. Furthermore, we have the fullness of the Spirit living inside of us, so we actually ought to get it better than they. We've got more understanding. We've got more help than they. But in that particular culture, in that particular century, first century Judaism, they were not looking for, nor were they expecting, a dying Messiah. They were looking for a great Davidic king. They were looking for the Lord who is a warrior. They were looking for the Lord who was going to be a great general and a great conqueror. That's what they were looking for. So if you said to a first century Jew, do you have a place in your theology for a suffering Messiah? They would look at you like you've lost your mind. And they would say, I don't even know what you're talking about. The Messiah is not going to suffer. The Messiah is going to reign. They didn't see the connection between the messianic prophecies of his reigning and the messianic prophecies that dealt with his suffering. They never applied, except in very few instances, as best we can tell, they never applied Isaiah 53 to the Messiah. Many of you would know, of course, 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They did not see that as being applied to the Messiah, but we should see it. We should understand it, and we should rejoice in the fact that this is the kind of Savior God has given to us. So the road to greatness is found, first of all, in obedience to the will of God. A will, by the way, that Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us is always perfect. It is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. So it was the perfect will of God for His Son to die on the cross. You better believe it. Secondly, the road to true greatness is also found in service to others. Look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. Capernaum, as we remember from our earlier study in Mark, is on the Sea of Galilee on the north. It was the home of Peter. And in fact, the text says they came to Capernaum, and when they were in the house, most likely, we can't be dogmatic, but I think it's highly likely that it was, again, the home of Peter's mother-in-law that we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 29. Now, a couple of things. This will be his last visit to Capernaum. A few weeks ago, I guess a couple of months ago, we saw his last visit to his home city of Nazareth. Now we're seeing his last visit to a place that really was his base of operation for his Galilean ministry there in the north for several years. And as is often the case, after teaching them something kind of publicly, he now gets very private with them and he begins to instruct them. And in so doing, he asks a question there in verse 33. What was it that you were discussing on the way? In other words, we're about to see that in spite of the fact that he has told them, I am going to suffer, I am going to die, I'm going to pour out my life, they just don't get it. He told them that the life of the believer is a life of self-denial back in chapter 8 and verse 34. He told us in chapter 8, verse 35, that for those who follow Christ, we must lose our lives for Jesus and the gospel. And yet they're not interested in being servants. They're interested in being sovereigns. They're not interested in moving chairs, washing dishes, changing dirty diapers, changing soiled garments. No. They've got a much higher, they have a much greater sense of their own self-worth and value. And they think they need to be at the top. And they're now debating among themselves just who is the greatest. I like what the missionary David Brainerd said. David Brainerd is probably responsible more than anyone else for the modern missionary movement. He was a missionary among the Indians in the Northeast. He died at the age of 29 from tuberculosis, but an incredibly gifted, godly, brilliant man. And he said this, and I quote, "It is sweet to be nothing and less than nothing, that Christ may be all in all." That's a great statement. And it was one that unfortunately was far from the disciples' way of thinking at this particular time. So service to others involves what? At least two things. One, we must overcome the desires of pride. While in the house, Jesus confronts them about what they were talking about on the way to Capernaum, on the way to Jerusalem. And at first the text says they kept silent there in verse 34, for they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So they've been engaged in an argument for some time. Jesus confronts them, or just maybe, "Hey guys, you seem to be in a pretty intense conversation back there while we were on the way to Peter's house, his mom-in-law's house. What were you guys talking about?" And the text says they were silent. Why? Well, I think probably because they were significantly embarrassed about what they had been arguing about, in light especially of what Jesus just said, even if they did not fully understand it. And so finally, they at least, I think, admit, because the text tells us they'd been arguing, debating with one another about who was the greatest. Now, I did a little research here and discovered something that did not surprise me at all. Matters of rank and recognition were very important to the Jews in Jesus' day. Surprise, surprise, nothing's changed. Rank, recognition, importance, prestige are just as important in our day. In other words, human nature doesn't change, does it? We all want to be recognized. We all want to be given credit for what we do. We would all prefer to be exalted a little higher than the other people around us. And so pride and the cult of personality have always been alive and well, even among the people of God. Even among the people of God who follow after the lowly Jesus. So I came up with a painful pride test for us to take tonight. It will be quick. It will be anonymous. You get to grade yourself. But just a few questions that popped into my mind that I also painfully applied to myself. One, does it matter to me if I get the recognition for a job well done? Number two, do I like and even long to sit at the head table in the seat of honor? Three, do I seek credit for what others have done? Do honorary titles pump me up? Is popularity crucial to my sense of self-worth and importance? Six, am I a name dropper of those I know, or at least pretend to know? And do I think I have something valuable to say about almost everything? You know, you never have a thought that does not need to be shared. I have a lot of seminary students like that, and I'll be glad when they graduate and go serve some church and leave me alone. But anyway, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. In James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We must overcome the desire of pride, but also we must overcome the desires for position. Verse 35, and He sat down, and He called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. In other words, with pride always comes a desire for position. The two always go together. So Jesus takes the position of a traditional rabbi. He sits down, which would have been the traditional position for teaching. He calls the 12 to himself, and then he gives them a simple proverbial maxim or a pithy saying. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now, this is why it's good, if you can, to study Greek. Because the word ordering in the Greek text is very interesting and very instructive. I think I've given it to you. It goes like this. He shall be of all last and of all servant. The emphasis falls on the phrase of all. He shall be of everyone the very last. And he should be of everyone a diakonos, a deacon, a table waiter. A lowly, lowly servant. Now, took me a while to get this because I used to, I think, have wrong theology here. But again, some friends of mine have helped me here. And so I think it's important for us to realize something. Jesus is not repudiating greatness. He is not saying it is wrong to seek to be great. What he's saying is it's wrong to seek to be great in the wrong way. There's a wrong way to try to be great. And there is a right way in trying to be great. And so it's very crucial that we understand the difference. Now, the world clearly thinks that being great means being served by others and having power and position and prestige. Plato, in his work, Gorgias, said, quote, how can man be happy if he has to serve someone? Jesus, in essence, says you can't be happy unless you do serve one, someone. You can't find joy unless you are willing to lower yourself in order to be a blessing and to be a servant to others. In other words, Jesus says there is a position that we all should aspire to obtain, and that position is a diakonos, a servant, a waiter of tables, or as I use some biblical analogies and then some contemporary ones, or are you the type that will wash other people's feet? Or are you the type that will change their dirty and soiled undergarments when they grow old and can't change themselves? Well, that's not my kind of job. Really? Perhaps it will someday be your own parents who poured their lives into you for decades, and now in their last years when they need some love and attention from you, you're too good for that? That's beneath your dignity? You tell me Jesus would not show up and do whatever's necessary to love them and to serve those? See, in our culture, we flipped it. The least of all are not the young, except those in the womb of their mother. The least of all are the elderly, those who draw on our resources, those who ought to have enough sense to go ahead and check on out and to let us who are young and spry and energetic move on. By the way, that's really indigenous to the Western culture. You go overseas, especially among the Asians, and if you have bald hair, bald heads and gray hair, you're greatly respected and honored. If you're a young whippersnapper, they'll walk right past you because you don't count. You don't matter. Which, by the way, is a far more biblical way of thinking than what we do in this particular culture. Far more biblical in terms of living out what we find in Scripture. No, the work may not be glorious when it comes to waiting and serving others in man's eyes, but it certainly is in God's eyes. Thirdly, we must overcome the desires for prominence, verse 36 and verse 37. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives, note the repetition of the word receives, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me only, but him who sent me. Jesus provides an illustration of what it means to serve others. He takes a child. Not only does he put him in their midst, it says that he picks him up and takes him in his arms. Now, folks, this would have been very unusual. This would be very surprising. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we're going to get to where Jesus blesses the children in chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And disciples are rebuking people for bringing little children to Jesus to be blessed. You say, why? Because in this world, children were not seen as an asset. They were seen as a liability. Until you're able to contribute something, and plus with the massive infant mortality rate, there was not this sentimental, gushy attraction to children that's just our culture, just how we live. They didn't think like that. Children were not considered all that valuable. They were truly a good example of the least of these. And so Jesus taking this child, putting him in their midst, and then taking him up and putting him in his arms would have been a tremendous example of honoring or caring or loving someone who really does qualify as the least, as unimportant, as not very valuable to the culture of the day. So he startles the disciples by saying, receive one like this on my behalf, in my name, and you're receiving me. In fact, it's even better than that. Receive me, and you get the one who sent me. Let's put it in our modern context. Treat well those who have no standing in this world. Children, lepers. My wife and I saw lepers in India. The only people who care for the lepers are Christians. The Hindus, you got what you deserve from your previous life. Better luck next time. And that's what they believe. And so they don't reach out and care for them. The Muslims don't reach out and care for them. If lepers are loved and provided for and cared for, it's done by Christian people who hopefully are following the way of Jesus. So children, lepers, AIDS victims, the mentally impaired, the physically disabled, the aged. Jesus says, if you care for them, you will receive me as well as an audience with my Father. So Jesus points the way to true greatness. How? Number one, you die to self. Number two, you serve others. Number three, you care for those no one else cares for. Number four, you receive them in my name, and you receive me, and receiving me, you get my Father too. The way up is down. The way to get is to give. The way to be first is to be last. This is the way of Jesus, and this is the second mark of true greatness. Number three, the road to true greatness is also found in allegiance to Christ. A.T. Pearson, a wonderful missionary, said the ideal missionary must have four passions. One, a passion for the truth. Two, a passion for Christ. Three, a passion for the souls of men. And four, a passion for self-sacrifice. At this point, disciples, like many Christians, aren't just there. Now, understand, they've got zeal. Oh, they're zealous all right, but they are zealous for the wrong thing. Their zeal is badly, badly, badly misplaced. Like, unfortunately, many Christians today, they were very myopic. Did you get the point? I think the Lord was helping me there. Very selfish, very self-centered. In fact, they were just downright sinful. And here's the problem. And let's just put it in the Southern Baptist context for a moment. If we're not careful, we think the only people in the kingdom are us. And if we're not careful, we begin to think, well, if God doesn't have us, then God's agenda is not going to get accomplished. And I got news for you. God's kingdom is much, much bigger than me, much, much bigger than me and you, bad grammar, much, much bigger than Southern Baptists. It is a much, much bigger thing than even what the disciples believed and understood as well. I love what Sinclair Ferguson, the Presbyterian, says in the last analysis. It is more important that the servants of God are devoted to Christ than that they are devoted to one of us. So note, first of all, Jesus says, well, the one who is not against Christ is for Christ. Verse 38, John said to them, he voices a concern that's bothering him, and I suspect the others as well. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons, now don't miss this, in your name. So they're doing it in the name of Jesus, and we tried to stop him because he was not following who? Us. You say, us? What he said. You say, well, do you think he means them and Jesus? Maybe. But it may have been, well, he's not following like the 12 of us. He's not hanging out with you like the 12 of us. You didn't pick him out like you did the 12 of us. And therefore, we just decided that what he was doing, he needed to stop. By the way, it's comical. Because back in chapter 9, this same chapter in verse 18, this dude is doing what they couldn't do, remember? They couldn't cast the demon out of the little boy. This dude's doing it on his own, and so maybe there's even a little jealousy. You know, God didn't bless us, but he's blessing him. You know, it's always the great statement, what if we were to pray as a group of brothers and sisters tonight, Lord, bring great revival to Wake Forest / Raleigh, North Carolina, and God says, great, I'm going to. And I'm going to do it through the Methodists or the Episcopalians or the Lutherans or the Presbyterians down the road. Whoa, time out now. We didn't mean it like that. We meant it like through us. Because after all, who else would you bless than us? Well, that's not a new mindset. That's exactly how the disciples were thinking at this particular time. He's not a part of our in-group. He's not a part of our particular denomination, so they tried to stop him because he was not following us. Well, if he thought he was going to get a word of affirmation, son, he missed it big time. Verse 39, Jesus said, do not stop him. It's an imperative. It's a word of command. Not forbid him, literally in the Greek text. Not forbid him. Stop him? No. You stop what you're doing. Because what you're doing is dishonoring me, not him. These two reasons are given. He says, first of all, no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. In other words, anyone who's doing these great works in my name is doing it by the power of God, by my power. It's an evidence that I am operative and working in his life. I have in my notes cross-reference 1 Corinthians 12:3, where the Bible says, no one can call Jesus Lord and by that truly embrace him as Lord, except it be done by the Spirit of God. So this man, in the name of Jesus, is helping defeat the power of evil. Don't stop him. Help him. Don't oppose him. Rejoice and be grateful for what God is doing. So that's the first reason. Second reason, verse 40, kind of a little pithy saying here, for the one who is not against us is for us. In other words, how many teams are there in the spiritual world? Just two. Just two. You're on God's team or Satan's team. No, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not on... No. You're either on God's side or Satan's side. You may not be one of his best players, but you're on his side. Which, by the way, again, is just an aside why I don't marry believers to unbelievers. I will not. Because one has a Lord whose name is Jesus and the other has a Lord whose name is Satan. I'm not saying he's an overt devil worshiper, but he has a different Lord. He has a different God. He has a different master. And I didn't say that. If he's not against me, he's for me. Well, is there some kind of in-between category, Jesus? No, there's no in-between category. And by the way, Paul understood this very well. Paul's in prison when he writes Philippians. He doesn't know whether he'll be released or not. And there are people out there who are preaching the gospel, but they're really smashing and working on Paul. They're negative toward Paul. They're critical toward Paul. They're Paul bashers. So what does Paul say? Just listen. For Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here in prison for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, and they think they are afflicting me in my imprisonment. They're making things bad for me. So what am I going to say? Good for the ones who like me, damn the ones who hate me. Is that what he says? No. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. But Paul, they're not on your team. I don't care. Their motives are not right. I don't care. They're preaching Christ. They're preaching the gospel. If Christ and the gospel preach, the power is found in the word. I rejoice in the faithful proclamation of the word. So against us, for us, there's really no room for neutrality. And really what's kind of funny here is this. I don't know if I put in your notes or not, but in my notes I have a statement that goes like this. Here is a nobody. We never find out this guy's name, okay? Here is a nobody exalting somebody, the Lord Jesus, while the somebodies are worried about who is following a bunch of nobodies. That's the disciples. They think they're something, but they're actually nothing. So question, who in these verses is on the road to true greatness? The 12 or this unknown exorcist whose name we never find out? We may not know his name, but God does. And God, I believe, was pleased with what he was doing. So we first of all, the one who's not against Christ is for Christ. Then secondly, the one who serves Christ will be rewarded by Christ. Verse 41 contains, again, a very simple illustration. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. The word truly, amen, this is a saying that you can take to the bank. Whoever, it's all inclusive, gives a cup of water in my name, means he's serving me, and by serving you, he's serving me. He shows his allegiance to me by serving my servants. He won't lose his reward. How come? Because I see, and I reward even the very smallest and most humble act of service done in my name to anyone else. Put in the context of missions, an anonymous author said it this way, world missions, that is, serving others, serving the least, is God's major therapy for our sin of selfishness that eats the heart out of the local church. That's convicting. Allegiance to Christ will lead us to applaud and celebrate those on God's team, even if they play a different position from us, and we will rejoice that good things are happening for the glory of God. Finally, the road to true greatness is found in a fear of hell. Verse 42 through 50. Now, let me tell you what we've got very quickly, and I'll walk you through it. These are 9 interesting verses, and they're interesting for at least 4 different reasons. First of all, they put front and center the cost and serious nature of radical discipleship because it's put in the context of his warning of hell. Secondly, they're grouped together and united by a number of catchwords or phrases. If you go through it, you'll see, for example, causes you to sin, verse 43, 45, 47. He mentions the various body parts of the hand and the eyes and the feet there in verses 43 through 47. The word hell occurs 3 times in verse 43, 45, and 47. And then finally, the word salt, which occurs 6 times, in verse 49 and verse 50, dominates the last two. Then thirdly, and this is just a interesting textual issue for some of you. How many of you have the ESV with you tonight like I do? NIV, New American Standard, New King James. All right, here's the deal. That phrase in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is absolutely in verse 48. All manuscript evidence agrees for that. And remember, 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, greatest preserved document in the ancient world. However, most would agree that that phrase, though it is found in some translations in verse 44 and verse 46, probably is not original there. And so it doesn't change the meaning because it is in verse 48. Question is, was the phrase there 3 times or just 1 time? I think the best evidence is there it was there 1 time. But again, does nothing to change the meaning or understanding of the passage. Fourthly, several of these sayings are found in different contexts in other Gospels like Matthew and Luke, which indicates a very simple and clearly expected truth, Jesus taught these truths on more than one occasion, as any good teacher would. A good teacher will repeat himself because repetition is a wonderful, wonderful teacher. Finally, and we'll move on, it's very clear from these verses that Jesus had the strongest possible doctrine of hell. You often hear it said that no one talked about Gehenna, hell, more than Jesus. That's true. The fact is, the word only occurs one time outside the Gospels. That's in the book of James. The half-brother of Jesus says, the tongue, it is an unruly evil. It is set on fire by Gehenna. Every other time the word Gehenna, hell, is found in the Bible, it comes off of the lips of Jesus. He believed that hell was real. He believed hell was terrible. And he believed hell was eternal as well. Of that, there is no doubt. Now, the theme of all of this is how we deal with the issue of sin. And I like what John Owen, the Puritan, said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I like to say it this way, what you feed will live, and what you starve will die. What you feed will live, and what you starve will die. So Jesus says, let me teach you three important lessons about sin and its relationship to hell. Number one, learn the lesson of the great millstone. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. Now, who are the little ones? Is he talking about the children all the way back up in verse 35 through 37? I don't think so. I think the little one he is talking about is any disciple, i.e., the person who was casting out demons in his name. So the little one here is not an age issue. The little one is any believer who is following Jesus, that because of your selfishness, your pride, your unwillingness to serve them, you cause them to stumble. In other words, were the disciples a potential stumbling block to this guy that's casting out demons? Absolutely. They're the big 12. He's a nobody. Don't even know his name. And so Jesus, I think, makes that connection, because what's that phrase in verse 41? Whoever gives you. Now verse 42, whoever causes one, like one of those who gives you, one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. Well, I'll tell you this, it would be better for him if a great millstone was hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. That word there where it says, causes him to sin. We get our word scandal from it, scandalizon. That means you cause him to stumble, you cause him to fall. Well, if you cause one of these little ones to fall, better for a big rock, a big millstone that they would use to turn to crush grapes, which can only be pulled, by the way, by a large animal like an oxen, better for that thing to be hung around your neck and you drowned. If we're in our context, we'd say, better for some guy to come along and give you some concrete boots and throw you into the ocean where you go down and drown, than that you would mess up and hurt and harm one of these little ones. I think he's still talking to John and the 12 when he makes that statement, because he's trying to hit them again with their sin of pride and their desire for prominence and prestige. He's warning them, look, the sin that took both Satan and Adam down is an ever-present danger to us as well. So that's the first lesson he wants us to learn, the lesson of the great millstone. Secondly, learn the lesson of self-mutilation. Now, you see my opening statement. I hope a saving faith is a fighting faith. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, there it is, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In rapid fire succession, Jesus uses three powerful hyperboles related to our hands, our feet, and our eyes. And he, in essence, says, sin of pride and arrogance is not only dangerous to other people, it's also very dangerous to us as well. Now, stay with me. This is very crucial. Jesus is using hyperboles. He's using an exaggerative statement to make a very important point. You say, you don't think he's literally telling us to mutilate our bodies? No. Because I give you references in Deuteronomy, Kings, and Zechariah where self-mutilation is forbidden by the Bible. No. He's using an illustration. He's using an exaggeration that doesn't really diminish or negate the point, but if anything, I think it makes it stronger. In other words, the things we value supremely, like our eyes, like our hands, like our feet, you don't want them standing in the way of eternal life. It'd be better to lose one of those things than to lose your soul. Eyes, hands, and feet are inclusive. Eyes, what we see. Feet, where we go. Hands, what we do. They're very important. Anyone that loses any of those things, we consider to be unfortunate, having been physically maimed in that particular way. And yet he says, better to lose them. Better lose them all than for any of them to prevent you from entering into eternal life and God's kingdom. Now, don't forget where we've been in Mark. Back in chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, we learned that ultimately all issues are issues of the heart. Bad stuff we do out here starts with bad stuff going on in here. He made that very, very clear. But Sam Storms is exactly right in this statement. I quote, "Very little, if any, sin comes out of your heart that didn't first enter through your eyes." And men, that's especially true for us. That's a great statement. Very little, if any, sin comes out of your heart that didn't first enter through your eyes. Or to say it another way as he expands it, our external members are but the instruments we employ to gratify the lust that emerges from within. What our Lord was advocating, therefore, to quote John Stott, was not a literal physical self-maiming, but a ruthless moral self-denial. Not mutilation, but mortification is the path of holiness that he taught. Now, three times in these verses, Jesus warns us about hell. I've given you a rather extensive discussion of it. I'll just note it with you very quickly. The word hell is the Greek word Gehenna. It is the word that is used for end time, future, eschatological punishment. We see this in Matthew 5, Matthew 10, Mark 9, Luke 12. The word is a transliterated Greek word, Gehenna, from the Hebrew Gehenon, which means the valley of Hinnom. You say, what's the valley of Hinnom? It's a deep depression, a deep valley south of Jerusalem where King Ahaz and King Manasseh offered children sacrifices to the pagan god Molech. Later it was declared to be unclean by Josiah. It became then a place to burn garbage and to dispose of corpses. Old Testament prophets proclaimed oracles of doom on it, and Gehenon became then a symbol of final judgment. It is a place of eternal and unquenchable fire, a lake of fire and brimstone, an eternal fire, a furnace of fire, a place of outer darkness, a place of eternal punishment. The Bible says only God has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. And so the Bible has a lot. There's really no reason. I don't care what a Rob Bell says in his book, Love Wins. The Bible is crystal clear and very in-depth concerning exactly what hell is like and what it will be like for those who tragically are sent there. Finally, we need to learn the lesson of good salt. Verse 49, everyone be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What in the rip is he talking about? And this took a lot of study, and I'm giving it to you very quickly this evening. First of all, I do think he goes into discussion of salt with the idea of fire, because that's the connection. He talks about fire of hell in verses 43 through 48. Then he says, well, everyone who is salted with fire. Everyone will be salted with fire, and it's good as long as it doesn't lose its saltiness. Now, we can't be certain of exactly what he's saying, but here's my best thought, all right? And I think you have most of this in your notes. Salt is a preservative. Thus, all will be salted with fire, all, not just believers, but believers and unbelievers, will be salted with fire in a manner consistent with their relationship to Christ. Thus, for unbelievers, it will be the preserving fires of final judgment in hell. For the disciple, it will be the preserving and refining fires of trials and suffering that Mark says is the road to true greatness. So I think that's what he's getting at. There's a preserving nature to salt. One will be salted with judgment. One will be salted through trials and tribulation that carry them further down the road of discipleship and true greatness. Very interestingly, Mark 9:49, that verse is found only in Mark's gospel. So it must have had some special significance both for Mark and also for Peter, his eyewitness source. Finally, verse 50 summarizes this teaching by stating that salt is good as long as it's salty and can serve its purpose. But if it loses its purifying and preserving value, then it is worthless and of no value. Therefore, imperative, have salt in yourselves. And I think Sinclair Ferguson, again, clarifies pretty well what he's saying. Our Lord's point is that unless we maintain the purity of our own lives, plucking out the eye, etc., and are purified by the flames of testing, and remain faithful to Christ, our lives will have no preserving influence on this corrupt world. And perhaps in light of the disciples arguing about who is the greatest, and John's opposing this other brother who's doing the work of the Lord, Jesus in essence says, so let me just give you one very simple application to what I'm saying here. Be at peace with one another. It's an imperative, word of command. In other words, be humble. Avoid causing others to stumble or stumbling yourselves. Don't fuss. Don't fight over positions and status. Be at peace with one another and yourself. Be a witness. Be a reflection of the God-given peace you received from Jesus, Romans 5:1. Don't pull against your brothers, pull for them. After all, though we may play different positions, we're all on the same team. We're following the same Jesus as Lord. So here's a path to true greatness where it really matters. Not in the eyes of others, but in the eyes of our Savior. I knew a lady that was great. She was a small lady. She, when she died, was very thin-haired. She only had a high school education. She was always behind the scenes doing what she did. She was like a mother to her daughter-in-law. And I remember her spending 2 weeks working a double shift so that her son could go on a mission trip. And on that mission trip, her son was called into the ministry. This lady would die eventually of Alzheimer's, and at the end of her life, when her mind was all but gone, when she would panic and get disheveled and all disconcerted about what was going on in her life, she would simply voice this very simple prayer. It's all that was left in her mind. She would simply pray, help me, Jesus. At her funeral, her son-in-law said that of this lady, he never heard her in his entire life say, I want, W-A-N-T. It was always, what do you want? Even on her birthday, if you asked her, what would you like to do? She would always say, "Well, it doesn't matter. Whatever you all want is just fine. This lady was not great in the eyes of the world. Nobody really knew who she was. She died quietly and is buried in a grave up on a hill behind a church that's out in the country that nobody sees very much. And you might say, well, how do you know so much about this lady? That lady was my mother, who spent 2 weeks working from 7:30 in the morning to 4:30 in the afternoon, then going home and coming back at 10 o'clock at night and working again till 2 o'clock in the morning so her son could go on a mission trip to the Papago Indian Reservation in Sales, Arizona, and on that mission trip be called into the ministry. Emma Lou Aiken was not great in the eyes of the world. I assure you, she is great in the eyes of God. Without any false pretense, I suspect that when I get to heaven, I'll need some spiritual binoculars to see her. Because I strongly suspect she'll be far, 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 far closer to the throne than will I. Just a quiet, simple lady, but someone who really showed me what it means to walk the road of true greatness. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this study tonight. May we learn from it what it means to be great. There's nothing wrong with seeking to be great, but not great in man's eyes, but great in yours. It comes by serving. It comes by giving. It comes by following the way of Jesus. Give us such a heart and passion, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, gentlemen, I think we have an assignment to get chairs downstairs. So let's put the